In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Let us all play like a Berean and open up our Bibles. Turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, we are covering what was read this morning, verse 3 through 9. Verse 3 through 9, walk with me. We are going to be reading this like a commentary as we walk through these verses of Scripture, so written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter. Peter begins by blessing God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like our song this morning, we are blessing God, our Father. God is the only one to be blessed in this manner by us. Such a blessing by us is to be compared to humanity, who is blessed by God, a position we are already in. God has already blessed us, and so we turn around in that state of being blessed and bless His name. Our blessed state of being was by God's abundant mercy. And God's abundant mercy is described by St. Peter as begotten us again. Peter is the only one in the New Testament to author that phrase, begotten us again. The phrase, evidently, is his way of describing being born anew, born from above, born into a new creation. It is what God has done, what must be done, what will be done for those who will receive a heavenly reward. All persons must be, as Jesus said, born again. What Peter calls a living hope is usually the only hope for humanity. There is no true hope outside of Jesus as the Christ. Now we recognize that the secular world tries to give us hope. Hollywood would want us to believe that there is hope in simply being human beings. And if we could possibly be more politically correct, we could create a utopia on this earth. And that possibility of a utopia is supposedly hope, or at least hope for those who don't know God. And humanity pretends to put hope in nature, hope in politics, hope in social causes, but none of these have any relevance to the true hope. We even have those who want to put hope in God, but redefine Him as a God who would never judge, therefore a God who would never condemn. If the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is true, then none of what the godless world puts as hope has any meaningful value. In fact, it is all false hope. The Christian hope, according to verse 3, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. If you ever want to be an outcast in a social gathering, not that you would want to be, but in any case, you want to be an outcast in a social gathering, just for fun, in a conversation, bring up the fact that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They could go something like this. Someone says, "Did any of you see that championship game last night?" And you say, "Why, yes, I saw it. And you know, it reminds me of a wonderful victory that I believe in, which is Jesus Christ over the grave." I guarantee you will be alone in a corner within 5 minutes of that conversation. And that reminds me of a social experiment I have to share with you that was on social media a few years ago. It was a demonstration and how you can get yourself and your car through any border stop, whether coming in or out of the United States. To avoid having his car searched and being stopped, this young man put a camera in his passenger seat, and so we could all see his point of view. And he pulls up to the station where a patrolman was there, and the patrolman asked for his passport. And the young man said, you know, before that, can I share with you the truth about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, the border patrolman said, what? And he said it again. Can I tell you about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And the patrolman literally went, move along, move along. And the gentleman looked at the camera and went, The point being, people who are not looking for God are uncomfortable with the statement that Jesus Christ has been resurrected or that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Because even the secular mind realizes that everything hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Here is a near repeat of Jesus' teaching when he taught his followers that they were to seek the kingdom of God first, and then we are to, as seekers, put all of our treasures in heaven. And this is that which is most important to us, that which is ourselves and what we care about most and what we love most. Those are to be placed into the heavenly realm, where, as Peter described and Jesus said, they are not corrupted, they are not defiled, nor does their shine fade away. Our treasures are to be our love for God, our love for His people, our good deeds for the sake of His kingdom. It is called our inheritance here because each of us is given the title sons, having nothing to do with our gender, but everything to do with the fact that we are all inheritors, all who believe. In verse 5, our position as inheritors is stated to be secure because, as Peter says, we are kept by the power of God. The salvation spoken about in this verse is our final salvation. Hence the phrase, ready to be revealed in the end. And we Christians, we talk about being saved. As a Christian, I might say, I am saved by grace through faith. Well, in one sense, we are saved, but that salvation is not complete. We are still, all of us, alive, yet to be saved fully. When we are saved fully, we shall be raised from the dead, ourselves having received eternal bodies, and that, Peter is saying, is still to be revealed. Verse 6 discloses where Peter is going with the message, which is a Christian's hope of heaven. And he says, because of that hope, we need to greatly rejoice, which is to show great enthusiasm for our hope of heaven. And that enthusiasm is to combat times of grief. We need enthusiasm at certain times because many of us in this life suffer through seasons of grief because of our various trials. The phrase various trials has also been translated manifold temptations. Various trials, manifold temptations. And those two phrases sound distinctly different from one another. For we may tend to think that trials are difficult times that come upon us. And manifold temptations are those things that pull us towards sin. But putting them together, we recognize that difficult times very much pull us towards sin, for they tempt us to distrust God. They tempt us to despair, to lose heart, to have a fainting faith. The phrases then are actually compatible. And that phrase, various trials, that, I believe, is a gift to the church down through the ages. It's not one specific trial. For the first century Christians, certainly various trials was persecution even unto death. But that also could occur to Christians living today, as it does in regions of this earth. And yet, there are other trials that, as just described, can tempt to weaken our faith. The devil would love for your financial despair to lead to your distrust in God as your provider. The devil wants marital strife to separate us from our spouses. The devil whispers to us to choose bitterness over forgiveness and thus divide the body of Christ. And such trials can be just as effective as threatening persecution resulting in death, for they all can lead to a personal denying of faith in Jesus. Whether the denial is outward or even inward, whether it is abrupt or subtle, subtle and over time. And I hope that we catch that warning, subtle over time. The devil uses trying times to get us to deny the Savior over time. He slowly chips away at our faith until we abandon it and not fully realize what we have done in making a decision. We simply stop praying. We stop hoping in Jesus. We stop believing. Verse 7 continues the explanation of how God uses trials in our lives, manifold temptations in our lives, so that our faith could become more and more genuine, he says. So that our faith could become more precious than gold. For gold, even though of great value, perishes. But faith, purified by fire of trials in this life, makes for a faith that does not perish, that is genuine. The understanding that our faith can and needs to become more genuine should not be new to our knowledge of the Christian faith. Every Christian should be living an examined life, and every Christian who examines his or her life will see that our motives for serving God, regularly serving God, have mixed motives, some very good motives and some very selfish motives. And the more we get selfish motives out of our psyche and instead live to serve others, well, the more genuine our faith is. The less we concern ourselves with how we are not being loved by others, which some people focus upon, as we think we should be loved, but instead focus on how we can do better at loving others, the more genuine our faith is. Consider how mixed our motives are when we turn down an invitation to celebrate with someone else, or an opportunity to serve someone else, or an opportunity to be at a Bible study with someone else. Someone invites you to a luncheon, and you think to yourself, I don't really need to spend time on a luncheon. I have better things to do. And when we examine such thinking, we should see that we are thinking about ourselves. It sometimes does not occur to us that others may need to see us at the luncheon, whether we think we need to be there or not. We may not attend Sunday school because we don't think we need to study the scriptures with somebody else. We have no need of man. But perhaps others need to see us in Sunday school. Youth groups provide the same example. Our ecclesiology is evident in the manner we choose to be involved in parish life or not be involved in parish life. And genuine faith makes decisions based on how others need me, not what I can get from others. Those are hard words, I know, but that does not make them false. Trials allow us to change our motive for the sake of others, and less for self. Thus, we are to acknowledge and accept the benefits of various trials, as they can become a glory to God as we live them out in faith. We are able to see God more and more, His image more and more, as we work through our trials, trusting and believing. Verses 8 and 9 point us to the crescendo of our trials, and our faith being more and more genuine, and our joy being more expressive as it brings glory to God. And that crescendo is the salvation of our souls. The Greek literally being translated the salvation of souls, plural. And allow me to bang the drum that I like to bang. Allow me to bang it this morning. It is a drum that says the end. The end is always to be before us. It is always to be in our horizon. And that end is our eternal salvation. I promise you, young man in school, if you get out of bed every day with the purpose of your eternal salvation before you, then every day is going to be a great day. Young dad, every day you get out of bed with the goal of your eternal reward, then every day on the job will be short, and the love of your wife and children will be more pure as the days go by. Young mother, get out of bed every morning with the salvation of your soul as the first goal, and you will love more purely, live more sacrificially, and your children will indeed praise you at the gates. Old man, old woman, get out of bed every day, thankful for another day, to serve God for the eternal reward of your soul. And those words, "Well done," will indeed be said to you. The end is to always be before us. And with the end before us, I now turn us back to two points made by St. Peter that we need to have established in our thinking and in our believing. We first must go back to that phrase that is unique to St. Peter, "begotten us again." And we confirm that such a phrase is another way of saying that we have been given new life, new birth, born again. It also carries with it the important understanding that God does it. God does the birthing. As St. John states in his first chapter of his gospel, he says we are God's children, quote, "children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Thus, God is responsible for us being born anew. Now, please hear me. If you are among us who has the understanding that every human being born into this world since the second generation of mankind until the coming of Jesus again, that you believe that we all have total free wills, and thus we are able to choose for ourselves whether we wish to be born again or not. Not only does logic from experience teach us that no one chooses to be born into this world, but phrases like "begotten us again" clearly state that God is responsible for our new birth. Any Christian that describes his or her salvation as a decision that he or she made simply does not understand how salvation is won. Too many Christians today speak of their salvation in Jesus as me and only Jesus matters. It is described as an experience with Jesus based on his or her decision to follow Jesus. If a person thinks in such a manner, I am going to be provocative and say that such an experience wasn't real. And it wasn't real because it wasn't your decision. Any person born of God, begotten again, experienced the decision of God. And to solidify how dependent we are upon God for our salvation, there is the phrase in verse 5 where Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. The word kept also means sustained. We thus remain in the faith, having faith in Jesus, by the power of God holding us there. And so we not only don't choose to be born again, we also don't choose to remain children of God, for God does the choosing for us. And this is where it must be pointed out to us something that is likely so obvious that we overlook it. We shouldn't want our new birth, our staying in the faith, to be dependent upon our own choices or our ability to stick by our choices. Consider with me the many dumb choices you have made throughout your life. And if they turned out with a good ending, consider how that was by the grace of God and not by your good decision making. With your and my track record of making decisions, can we honestly say that you would want your new birth in Christ Jesus to be based on your ability to make decisions? I know that I wouldn't, and I don't. Those of you who might insist that you need to have total free will in order to have a relationship with Jesus based on you choosing to love Him, please don't think so highly of yourself. Reconsider that your ability to love selflessly and thus to love Jesus selflessly is not possible by your own strength and your own will. Before Jesus made you alive, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. All of us were. We needed Jesus to speak to us out of the grave like He did Lazarus, and to give us new life. And we need Him to continue to give us new life. We are all too weak at keeping our promises, keeping our commitments. Self-examine yourself and count how many relationships you have discontinued, how many people you have disappointed in your life. And now consider that same person you disappointed, those same people you've left behind, consider them now that they were Jesus. Apply the reality that you cannot be dependent upon your own ability to make decisions or keep commitments. Are you sure you want staying in the faith or being in the faith based on your will, on your constitution? I know I don't. Understanding and embracing the decision God makes for us that we might be born anew, that we might stay in the faith, increasing our appreciation for the decision He has made for us, increases our love for Him more and more. And so we are told by St. Peter to rejoice exceedingly, even in the midst of our trials, because of what God can do for us. And in the midst of our trials, because we have been begotten anew by God, and we are sustained by the power of God. And because of that, we cannot be lost at everything we do in this life. Because we are in Him, everything matters. Everything has meaning. Rejoice exceedingly. Amen.